Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we thank you that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Furnish us then, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible somewhere. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on some page or other. But it's John chapter 11, and it's a lengthy reading, so we'll read down to verse 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, what an astonishing story. We know it all too well, of course, but it still takes one's breath away, as you imagine, and relive the events that took place outside this little village of Bethany. We don't have time this morning. We're going to celebrate the supper that Jesus is bidding, but I want us to look at this passage from a bird's eye view, and I just want to tease out a few thoughts for us as we prepare to come to the table. I was pondering this week the question, why is the story of the raising of Lazarus not in the other three Gospels? I mean, this is a big ticket story. This is right up there in the top drawer. You're planning to write a gospel, and your intent is to write something that will persuade unbelievers and persuade fellow Jews and be an instrument for propagating the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And you've got this story of the raising of Lazarus, and you say, no, we won't put that in. It kind of got in my brain early this week, and it's been there ever since, and I've been wondering what's the explanation. And the explanation, I think, is the protection of anonymity. Let me explain. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before John. John is fairly late. When John is writing the gospel, Lazarus is probably dead. Again, the second time. But when the synoptic gospels are writing, Lazarus is still alive. And his life would be under threat. The sequence of thought here in John 11, which we didn't go on and read, is that the Jews now plot to kill Jesus, but there's also a plot to kill Lazarus. And therefore, perhaps to protect him, his anonymity, and who knows where Lazarus lived after this. After a season, perhaps Lazarus went somewhere else and lived in relative anonymity. The first thing I want us to think about is this troubling feature of Jesus waiting for 2 days. Now, there's 4 days mentioned here. One day when the messengers come from Bethany to where Jesus is. He's in the northeast in the Transjordan somewhere, and that would be day one. He waits 2 days, and then day four would be the journey from the northeast down to Bethany. That assumes that Lazarus actually died immediately after the messengers were sent with a message to say that Lazarus was sick, but evidently he died quickly after that. So that chronology apart. When Jesus initially hears that Lazarus is sick, we're told that he stayed a further 2 days. And that's troubling, isn't it? Mary and Martha, they're friends of Jesus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus, a close friend. There's a bond. There's a friendship, a love between Jesus and this family in Bethany. It's where he stayed whenever he came down to Jerusalem. It was just a 2-mile journey into the city. You'd think, okay, so Jesus loves Lazarus. He loves Mary and Martha. You'd think that as soon as he hears that Lazarus is sick, he would make a beeline to Bethany. But no, he stays 2 days. He waits. Put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Martha. And you know Mary and Martha, and they're different personalities, and we'll talk about it in a minute, and Martha especially tends to fret. She's the one who gets all het up about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she comes in and blusters, "Tell her to come and help me." So there's consternation in Bethany. Jesus is making them wait. He's not just making them wait, but he's making them wait in a moment of tragedy. Tragedy has struck this family. The one whom you love is sick. How many of you have heard that? You know how difficult it is when you get a test result and the numbers are off the charts and you have to wait a week before you can see the doctor. Or you know that you need surgery, but you have to wait. A lot shorter here than in Britain, but you have to wait. And those are difficult days. Those are troubling days. And you lose sleep and conversation gets a little difficult, even among the closest of friends and even among spouses. It's a difficult time. So why did Jesus make them wait? And the answer that he gives is that he was going to do something. At some point, Jesus realizes by the power of the Holy Spirit, I presume, that Lazarus has actually died. And this is now an opportunity for him to do something to demonstrate the glory that is his. He's going to do something spectacular. I mean, curing blindness was something, but this is on a different level. This is a dead man walking. Something stinks here. But it's not Lazarus. Why does Jesus make us wait? That's where some of you are right now. He's making you wait, isn't he? You want answers and you want them now. You want action and you want it now. And I think the passage is saying that if you really put Jesus first, you trust him. Even if you don't know the answer, you trust him. If you put Jesus first, if you put his glory first, you don't grumble. You don't gripe. You don't accuse. You don't say things that begin with sentences, "Doesn't he care?" Do you know what Joni Erickson Tada's favorite verse is? You all know Joni Erickson Tada, quadriplegic, lives in Charlotte, has a wonderful, extraordinary ministry. She's an amazing, amazing woman. I've had the privilege of meeting her several times, and she's just an extraordinary woman and continues to be. Do you know what her favorite verse is? It's the one in Philippians where Paul says, I want to know him, Christ. I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Would you dare make that your favorite verse? We want favorite verses to be verses that comfort. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And Joni says, no, my favorite verse is, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And Mary and Martha are feeling a little bit of the fellowship of his sufferings by being made to wait. Another thing I want us to see here. Did you notice in the reading that Mary and Martha both say the same thing to Jesus? Martha first, Mary stays behind, and she says to Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died. And then later when Mary comes, she says exactly the same words, exactly the same words. But did you notice that Jesus' response is different? With Martha, he seems to go after her. He seems to challenge her. She's despairing. Her belief in the resurrection is askew. She believes in a resurrection at the end of the age, but she has no belief whatsoever that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus, it's fairly aggressive. He goes after her. He challenges her despair. But Mary is different. They're two very different personalities. And Mary comes and she's weeping and she brings an entourage with her and they are weeping. And Jesus says, where is he? Where's the tomb? And when he comes to the tomb, we have this verse, don't we? Jesus wept. He deals with Martha and Mary separately and individually and according to their temperament and according to their need. He discerns what they need. And Martha needed to be challenged and Mary needed empathy and sympathy. And he weeps. That says something rather touching, I think, and beautiful, that he knows you. He knows your personality. He knows exactly what you need. He'll say the right thing at the right time in the right way to you. He ministers to you. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows some of you need to be challenged. Some of you need to be rebuked. Some of you needed to be chided. Some of you needed to be provoked a little. And some of you need to be comforted. Some of you need an arm around your shoulders and words of pity and sympathy and strengthening and courage. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That he knows exactly what you need? This is Counselor Jesus at work, I think. A third thing, this weeping thing. He wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. If you are writing a gospel, I know this is hard to imagine, but if you are going to write a gospel to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, would you include a verse that says Jesus wept? Probably not. It's why I believe this to be the Bible. It's why I believe this to be the Word of God. I've been teaching about the doctrine of Scripture all weekend, and I was telling some students yesterday that I remember the first time I read the Bible. I wasn't brought up to read the Bible. I'd read Homer's Iliad, I'd read Shakespeare, I'd read Keats and Shelley and a whole lot of other things in high school, but I'd never read the Bible. I'd become obsessed with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings when I was 17. I mean, obsessed with a capital O. But I'd never read the Bible. And the first Bible I ever read was my grandmother's. It was a King James version. It was green. It had a zip. It had never been opened. When I opened it, I heard that sound of the gold edging coming apart. I was the first one to open it. And I began in Matthew and worked through the Gospels over a period of a couple of days. And this sort of thing is what came home to me by the ministry and witness of the Holy Spirit. That this Son of God is incarnate and that he is described here as one who weeps, grieving. Dear friend, it's a natural thing. It's a human thing. We don't grieve as those without hope, but we grieve. And there are some in our congregation, in our church family this morning, and they're grieving. They're grieving the loss of a loved one. Someone whom you love is sick. And perhaps someone whom you love has died. And you're grieving, and Jesus grieves with you, my friend. He took our nature, he took our form, he took our infirmities, he took our weaknesses and our frailty, and those moments when we feel as though the ground is giving way and a cloud descends and there seems to be the loss of all that is good and hopeful and tears come. And this is the Jesus we have who weeps beside you. And that's a beautiful thing. And then do you notice in verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. There's a reference to him being moved in verse 33. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It's more now than weeping. It's more than empathy with Mary. In verse 38, something, and the translation maybe should be a little stronger. It's verging on anger, some suggest. When he sees the tomb, he sees death. And what is this phenomenon, death? It is something that has come into the world because of sin and rebellion and idolatry. And it's horrible. Even in the best of times, it's horrible. It ought not to be. This separation of body and soul that Lazarus has experienced. By the way, where was Lazarus for 4 days? I mean, his body was in the tomb, but where was Lazarus? Where was his consciousness, his soul? And the New Testament is very clear, so it has to apply to Lazarus, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where are you 5 seconds after you die? Do you ask that question? 5 seconds after you're dead, where are you? And you're in one of two locations. If you're a believer, you are in heaven. Your consciousness is in heaven. You're wherever the body of Jesus is. You are wherever Elijah is. You're with the departed saints in times past are. And you are aware, and you have self-consciousness. And although we don't know a great deal about the intermediate state, we know that it exists, and we believe it. And so that we say, when a loved one passes who believed in Jesus, they're in heaven now, we say. And we believe that. They're in heaven now. So Lazarus was in heaven. You know, maybe that's why Jesus wept. Because he was going to have to bring Lazarus back from heaven. I mean, he's in a place of indescribable beauty. He's in the most amazing place. You know, Lazarus could have made a ton of money. All he had to do was write a book. My 4-day experience of heaven. And there are lots of them out there. Most of them are fake, for sure, and have proven to be so. Actually, it's an astonishing thing that Jesus is saying here. He's angry about this. He's angry about the separation of body and soul, and he's angry about the phenomenon of death. How is Lazarus going to be brought back? By his own death. How is Jesus going to conquer the grave? How is Jesus going to conquer the effects of sin and rebellion? By his own death. And it's made abundantly clear in the verses that conclude John chapter 11 that there's a plot now to kill him. Because that's why he had come into the world, to die in our room and in our stead, to bear our sins, to bear our guilt. And all of that, the emotion of the moment, the phenomenon of death, what's going to happen to Lazarus to bring him back again, and his own death. And he's filled with rage. My mother lives about 20 minutes away from where Dylan Thomas lived and worked, and he wrote Under Milkwood and so on. Those famous lines in Under Milkwood, do not go silent into the night, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Well, Dylan Thomas was not a believer, so he had every reason to rage. But Jesus here is raging about sin and the consequences of sin that rob and pull loved ones away from us. And it ought not to be. And it won't be in the new heavens and new earth. Do you notice at the end, Lazarus comes out, and we'll have more to say about that maybe next week if we can, because there's more about Lazarus in chapter 12, so we'll go back to that. But the chapter ends with a plot against Jesus. You'd expect the chapter to end with Lazarus telling us what he saw. Lazarus giving us a little glimpse of heaven, but no, the camera moves away from Lazarus. And the camera focuses upon Jesus. Because this story is about Jesus more than it is about Lazarus. What did he do? Oh, he resurrected a dead body that had been dead for 4 days. That's what he did. And it's a little sign, and it's a little foretaste of what he's going to do when he comes again. And there'll be Lazaruses all over our churchyard. And Mr. and Mrs. Law, who are down here. What a wonder, what a glory. And John is writing this in order to present to you something of the sheer glory of Jesus. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. There's never been anyone like him. There never will be anyone like him. And he bids you come to the table if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you should refrain. But if you believe, if you trust Jesus, he bids you come to a feast. It's an anticipation of a great, great feast. He bids you come so that you may enjoy his presence. He bids you come so that you may feed on him and be nourished by him. Quench your thirst, to meet your every need, to rejoice in your identity as a child of God, a child of the King. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing passage. And we ask now for your blessing upon us.